reading from the New Testament this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been traveling through Colossians for the last month, and as we have been going, there have been a couple of major themes that the apostle has been weaving together. And to lay the foundation for what we're going to look at this morning, we need to look at two of these themes in kind of a retrospect way, so that we have a right focus on what we are being told now. The first theme, and this developed right at the end of the first chapter and worked its way through the second, was that the church at Colossae would, in the future, be under subtle attack by worldly religions, various worldly theologies and philosophies that would worm their way in. At this moment, Colossae is a church that is not having that happen, but it is going to happen in the future, and Paul is putting them at watch. And he went out of his way to emphasize what these worldly religions are really based on, so that you could see the underpinnings, the authority of them, and specifically seeing these underpinnings, you would reject them. He brought out three things very powerfully. He said these religions were going to be based on, first, human philosophy. Human philosophy is that discipline of learning and coming to know where the human intellect, the human brain, is the final authority in all things. And so Paul said these religious ideas, some of them are going to be rooted in man sitting down and thinking, well, what does the world mean? Secondly, they are rooted in deceit. The apostle pulls no punches. He says that some of these religious ideas are going to, from the get-go, be designed to be deceitful, and that's going to be the root of them. If you buy into them, you're buying into a lie. And then thirdly, and this was in some ways the most interesting of the terms he used, he said they would be based on the basic principles of this world. And when you dig into that term, Paul is talking about these religions are going to answer questions that worldly people lost and separated from Christ are asking, but they are benighted people, and they are not able to really understand what it is they ought to be seeking. They are people who live in a world where most everything really is not what it should be. It has been said that the beginning of religion is the question, why does the world suck? Well, there's some truth to that. And these religions are going to try to answer that question, but they are not rooted in Christ. They don't know that Christ is the answer. They don't even really know what the questions are. They just know that the world is a very bad place, and these basic principles of the world, which have come from the curse, are what makes it bad, and they're going to try to deal with the symptom. And so Paul says they're going to come to you, and they're going to offer you something that is not in Christ. In fact, when he went through these things, that's the way the verse ended. They will be according to worldly philosophy, deceit, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. And so, Christ is not known. It may be that they don't know that they should be seeking him. It may be that they totally reject him. But regardless, these false religions are going to have nothing to do with him, but they are going to worm their way into his church. You see, we have assembled this morning because we are the people of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. This is his kingdom. Everything about us is supposed to be about him, but these things will not be according to Christ. And Paul has told us that Christ is the mystery of God we have been waiting for all time. You could use chapter 1 and verse 27 almost as a theme of the book, and there Paul says to them, speaking of people who know Christ now, to them God willed to make know what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So everything about true religion, everything about truth, everything that attaches us to God is in the mystery of Christ. If you're looking for your answers, don't go looking in human philosophy. Don't go looking in deceit. Don't go looking in men who only can really touch the principles of this world. Go looking for Christ, because in Christ is all the mystery that you're looking for. All the answers, all the truth. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you look at human religions today, the big ones, you can generally divide them out according to the apostles' categories. If you are looking for human philosophy, look at Confucianism. The followers of Confucius will tell you none of our holy books are divinely inspired. They are the work of human thought. And our goal was to sit down and think about how is it we can have a good and happy life in the time of warfare. Confucius lived at a time where butchery and savagery was happening all around him in China, and he sat down and he began to think, how can we get past this and live a good, quiet, peaceful life? So Confucianism, whatever value it may have, it's really built in human philosophy. Or if you take Islam or you take Sikhism, they are rooted very clearly in human deceit. Both of those religions talk about the things that Christianity talks about, eternal salvation, coming into the presence of God, that sort of thing. But they are clearly denials of what God has said in Christ, and so you can assign them to the category of, this is a human lie, this is an absolute fabrication. Or, if you consider the religion of Buddhism, or bringing it closer to home, the religion of the social gospel, although today we call it the woke movement or what have you, it's really rooted in the basic principles of the world. Siddhartha encountered poverty and sickness and old age and death. He had never encountered them until he was in his 20s. And it struck him with such force that he looked for a way to deal with suffering and pain. And what is that? but dealing with the symptoms of God's curse. He doesn't have a sense of hope. There's no heaven. There's only being blown out like a candle. He is exactly what Paul talks about when he talks about those whose religion is according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. And the same thing is true of the liberal Christian. The liberal Christian almost always makes his religion, we need to feed the poor, we need to help the needy, we need to be a social club that gives social aid. And that's it. Because he is dealing with the basic principles of the world. He's saying, why is the world so bad? And how can, with my effort, I make the world a little bit better place? So whether you're dealing with Buddhism or you're dealing with the liberal Christian, and they're pretty much the same, they're rooted in the natural principles of the world, but they are not rooted in Jesus Christ. If you enter this realm, then you come into the realm of verse chapter 2 and verse 4. Now I say this lest anyone should deceive you with pervasive words. So if you buy into this, if you allow these worms to wiggle their way in and infect the church and infect your thinking, then you will be deceived with persuasive words. A pretty speaker will come along and seduce you. You will have entered into the territory of chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Last Lord's Day, I told you that the term cheat didn't need much explication. I was actually wrong. I went back and looked at that this week, and it has the idea of being cheated, but it's a word that is really very dynamic. It can be used of a mugging. This word is used when somebody comes up to you in a back alley and pulls you in, beats you half to death, and takes your wallet. So when Paul says you're being cheated, it also, by the way, can be used for somebody who holds you for ransom. So when Paul says these religious ideas are going to cheat you, oh boy, are they going to cheat you. They're going to rough you up, they're going to lock you away, and they're going to take your lunch money. And so, this is not where you want to be. Our second major principle, though, and Paul has been building this alongside of that, is in Christ, and only in Christ, there is hope. Hope is a powerful word in the New Testament, and it is extremely powerful in our book of Colossians. If you go through and look at where Paul has used it, it's the shining principle of everything we've looked at up till now. In chapter 1 and verse 5, we encounter it. We, in verse 4, have love for the saints, and we have faith in Christ Jesus. But in chapter 1 and verse 5, the reason we have this is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So, hope is a very important thing from the get-go. Your faith, your love actually is nourished and empowered by this hope. And this hope is a future thing. It is laid up for you in heaven. And it is also intrinsically a part of the good news. Paul says you have heard of hope in the gospel. So if there is a message of Christ that doesn't include hope, it's missing an intrinsic part of it. So hope is exceedingly important. In verse chapter 1 and verse 27, which we have already read, we find out that the mystery of God is Christ in you, and this is the hope of glory. We looked at the word glory, and we saw that it can be used for victory in battle, it can be used for great human honor, it can be used for coming home into God's presence, because many, many times in Scripture, glory is used the way we use the term heaven. See, we use the term heaven a little sloppily. In Scripture, we're told about the third heaven, or the heaven of heavens. But oftentimes in Scripture, when it talks about where God is, well, God is in glory. And you will be in glory when you are the church triumphant, when you are put free of the body of the flesh and you are brought to his presence. That will be glory. And Paul says the mystery of God is that Christ is in you. He is in you in a mystical union with you. And the fact that Christ is in you is the hope of glory. So you have hope for glory, and it's Christ. And then again, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 and working to verse 23, we're working with the idea of what evidence is there that Christ is in me and I'm in Christ. How can I really look for that if it's true? And we read, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So Paul puts hope forward as an evidence of the fact that you are reconciled to God. If you are looking for what that will do, what it will come out looking like in a human life, well, you're not moved away from the faith. Your faith in Christ remains steadfast. Your holding the faith remains steadfast. And your hope will not fade away. So this hope seems to be a pretty important thing. But what is hope? Like so many theological terms, the word has entered into English and has taken on different meanings in our common parlance. For 2 weeks running, I have said, "I really hope it doesn't rain, because then we can meet at Brush Arbor." Well, guess what? It rained, and my hope was not assured. But that's the way we use it in English. In biblical Greek, hope is an assurance. It is something that is deep in the soul and testifies that something is true, and you can take it to the bank. It is an absolute surety. So if I were using hope that way about the last couple of weeks, it would have rained. But that's a different use. It is an assurance of God's goodness. What is the mystery of God and our hope? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. Paul talks about his ministry, and he says that what he's doing is that their heart may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, which he's already defined as Christ in you, both of the Father and the Son, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when Paul talks about the hope of glory, having hope, he talks about an assurance. You will know who God is. You will know the Father. You will know the Son. You will know all the blessings that God has given you in both of them, and there will be a solid assurance. But if hope is an assurance, then how is it different from faith? Well, in truth, the two terms are very radically connected. They are so wrapped around one another that if you take one away, you've effectively destroyed the other, but you can make a distinction between them. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about faith, he describes faith as an assurance. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." So you see how wrapped around they are. When the writer to the Hebrews defines faith, he has to use the term hope. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That sounds a lot like the way I just described hope a moment ago. It's an assurance of things you don't see. It's an absolute feeling of assurance that this is going to be yours. Well, how is it different? Well, the answer is in the direction that these two things are looking. Faith looks backwards. It looks to promises, it looks to actions, and it looks to the character quality of the one who has made these promises and done these actions. So faith looks back to the Garden of Eden, where God says, "I will send the seed of woman to bruise the serpent's head." It looks back to the prophets who spoke of the coming of Christ. It looks back to Christ himself. In everything that God does in Christ, it looks backward to the cross. It looks backward to the open tomb. It looks at the one who has made these promises and done these actions, and it has an absolute assurity rooted in that person. You can see that, by the way, the writer to Hebrews talks about knowing about creationism. In chapter 11 and verse 3, we read, "By faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So he takes us back to the furthest back we can go, which is the creation of all things, and he says, faith looks back to that. But hope, on the other hand, looks forward. Hope is the assurance that the promises and the actions of God will, in his timing, come to the perfect fruition that he has promised. It shares with faith that it looks at the nature of the person who made the promises and the actions, but it looks from those things towards the future and says, "I know this is going to happen because of who God is." So Paul, in that very famous passage in 2 Timothy, where he's talking about his assurance, 2 Timothy 1, verse 11 and 12, he's talking from hope. "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." So belief now is wrapped up in this. "I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." So belief is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is the substance of things which are believed. And they are focused on that day. They are focused on when God will answer every promise he has ever made with an absolute fulfillment. It is an assurance in the Christian's heart that everything God has said will come exactly true, exactly when he wants it to happen, and that is something you can take to the bank. This brings us to our focal passage. Hope is the exact opposite of everything that Paul has described worldly religions as. Hope is not built on human philosophy. As solid a thinker a man might be, you actually have to have faith in reason if you're going to make it your final authority. And the human thought is a lousy final authority. Hope is not built on that. Hope is not built on deceit. And hope is not built on the basic principles of this world. It is built upon Christ. And now as we enter into chapter 3, Paul begins to lay out before us what the hope of glory in Christ is. And he says these things. The first one is, he says, he begins with another foundational statement. He tells us that you were raised with Christ. Now, the word "if" begins the sentence, but it's the word "if" meaning you have been, so therefore. Paul is saying you have been raised with Christ. This has happened. It's a done deal. You are alive with Christ. Well, he's talked about that already before. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, we find out that we were raised with Christ in our circumcision. I bet you didn't realize you had one, especially if you're female. But the scripture does say you were circumcised, and at the time of your circumcision, you were raised with Christ. In him, says Paul, you were also circumcised, but he defines it, with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. So a much better cutting away the body of the sins of the flesh. And this is yours because you have the circumcision of Christ, by the circumcision of Christ. So how do I have Christ's circumcision? Well, you have been put mystically into him. If you have gone through Colossians and counted how many times Paul has said, in him, in him, in him, in him, it becomes kind of overwhelming. That's the whole locus of every promise here. You are in Christ, and you have his circumcision because of two things that have happened to you. The first is buried with him in baptism, in which you... So, Christ was buried, he was dead, you were buried with him, and baptism buries you, it cuts you off from the world. You will notice, though, that it doesn't say baptism is actually the raising. In baptism, there is a cutting off from the world, but if all you have is baptism, you've just been buried. So who here would like half of this process? I agree to bury you, but I don't agree to dig you up again. Anybody want that? The answer is no. Baptism cuts you off, you're buried. But the second thing here is, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul says you were circumcised, cut off from the world, when you were baptized, and when you believed in him. And so you're raised from the dead, just like him. Paul emphasizes this raising. And then he says, if you are raised with him, you really ought to set your mind where he is. In verse 1 through 2, he says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So you're living here on earth. You're surrounded by the earth. But hope looks forward, and it looks to the character of the one who has made the promises you're hoping in. And you're in Christ. You have been raised to life in Christ. And you are spiritually really in him. So where ought your mind to be? You are more really in heaven with Christ than you are on the earth. Now, we're not going anywhere Gnostic where you're not on the earth. You certainly are. But in a much more real way, you're seated with Christ. So what ought you to be thinking about? Well, you should be thinking about him. He is in the heavens, he is seated at the right hand of God, and that talks about his rule and authority. The Father is seated on the throne, but at this very moment, Christ is seated beside him. He is in honor and glory, and he rules the earth. That's really where your mind ought to be. Thirdly, we're dead now to the world, says Paul, and to the basic principles of it. In verse 3, he says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So all these basic principles of the world, things that the world is really, really interested in, it's kind of a done deal for you. Because this world is not your home. You're only passing through. Your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon you to heaven's open door, and you really can't be at home in this world anymore. Siddhartha said, How can I get rid of suffering and death and sickness and hopelessness? Well, it's not really an issue for you. You will get sick from time to time. You will get old, I hope. You'll die if the Lord doesn't come. But it's not for you the same thing as for a worldling. For you, you are already in Christ. You are seated beside the Father. You are in union with Him. Let sickness come. It will be an opportunity for Christ to show His power through your weakness. Let old age come. It will be an opportunity for you to be a voice of wisdom in Christ to all those youngins who don't know what they're doing. Let death come. It will be a walking into God's presence. You are dead from everything the world holds in terror. You are dead and you are hidden with Christ in God. And Christ is on His way, although the world does not know Him. You are dead to the world because you're in Christ. Think back on how many times when you have read Scripture, the Scripture has assured you the world doesn't know Christ. The world doesn't understand Him. The world does not incorporate Him, and quite frankly, the world doesn't like Him. Well, if that's what's true about Him, and you are dead to the world and in Him, they're not going to know you, they're not going to understand you, they're not going to incorporate you, and to be quite frank, they're not going to like you. You are in Christ. But the good news is, and our fourth point here, is that you're on the right side of history. Have you ever looked in the face of a liberal and you've seen that overwhelming sheen of arrogance just gleam from his sweaty face, and he looks at you and says, "You're on the wrong side of history"? I got news for him. History ends in a throne of judgment. History ends in the return of Christ. And when Paul comes to his crescendo of showing us what hope looks like, it's verse 4 here, where when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So the right side of history has absolutely everything to do with Jesus Christ. History will end in His scepter. It will end in His command. It will end in His remaking creation. It will end in Him. And guess what? When you consider the future, you are with Him. That is the ultimate of hope. When Paul teased us with the hope of glory, we had to say, well, now, what is that? Well, here, when Christ appears in glory, says Paul, you will come with Him. So set your mind on things above. What's happening above is Jesus Christ is waiting to return to the earth. From His perspective, it's not going to be long at all. And the future will belong to Christ and to those who are in Him. In a way, this is kind of a tough passage to preach because of the way I generally use it. I have a number of sermons where my major point is the world tells you that if you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I knock that down, and then I bring you here, and it's distinct. And it so obviously says that, that I don't have to actually preach it. All I have to do is read it. And the listener goes, wow, that's true. The apostle tells us to be heavenly minded. That's what God wants. But the added value here is that this is the pinnacle of hope. Did you know that your religion, the Christian religion, is the only world religion that makes hope a virtue? Now, there are many of them that don't make it a vice, although there are a few who do. Taoism actually considers hope a vice. But there is no other religion in the world that makes hope a moral virtue. It is the Christian who looks to the future and says, the world will belong to Christ and I will be his. Every other religion will not give you hope. And I hope, using it in the more vernacular, that you realize the importance of that now. Christ is hope. Christ eradicates all this human philosophy, all this deceit, all this looking at the basic principles of the world. Christ absolutely eradicates it and fills his followers with the absolute assurance of hope. They are in him in heaven. They will come with him when he comes. He will rule. He will reign. It will be glory.